morning, everybody. We've gathered early to move into our fifth lesson on the course titled Prayer. And in this lesson, we will be in our second week of discussing the pattern of prayer. And I had hoped to get through the pattern of prayer by the end of today, but I'm not going to rush because there's a lot of nuance that we need to consider today and some, I think, rich material that we shouldn't breeze through. But if we make it, fine, but we're not going to be rushed. Before we jump into that, let me pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this means that we have of communicating with you through prayer. We pray that you would bless this time together, that you would give me as the teacher precise words as it relates to who you are today. And Lord, we would pray that in the end we would be edified in our understanding of prayer, and that we would be better prayer warriors for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first few weeks of this course, we have journeyed through several different topics on prayer. We have considered general principles of prayer, what genuine prayer is, what it's not. We've focused on a definition of prayer that we keep coming back to. We've talked about the doctrine of prayer, specifically why prayer is so important, what the purpose of prayer is, and what prayer accomplishes. And we've also considered beyond that what we call the theology of prayer, really looking to understand better how prayer works. As a part of that, we've been putting together our toolkit of different doctrines that are important to fully or at least better understanding this topic of prayer. We've really focused a lot on God's sovereignty, similarly God's divine providence, and we're going to be back into God's providence today. So a lot of the things that we talked about, I told you we'd be looking back and pulling out those tools. Today's a really good day where that case is made. We're definitely going to be relying upon a lot of the biblical doctrines that really drive our understanding of prayer today. So that includes the Trinity and the redemptive covenants that we had spoken about. Again, much of this course or lesson on the Lord's Prayer comes from R.C. Sproul's book, The Prayer of the Lord, and that's no exception today. A lot of the material that we have today will be coming from R.C. Sproul. And there's another resource that that Ron Vandiver had handed to me that I had the chance to look through called The Lord's Prayer by Albert Mohler. And I'm sorry? Yeah, so this is a study guide that you can use. So if you find yourself wanting to know more about the Lord's Prayer or how to put that into practice better based upon what we've taught here or otherwise, then come talk to me about this resource. I'm sure we can get copies for the church to help us with that. So we today are not going to spend a whole lot of time recapping, but I think it's worth going over just very briefly some of the general observations that we had as we launched into the Lord's Prayer last week. And one of those observations is that the disciples asked Jesus while he was here on earth, you know, teach us to pray. How do we need to pray? And we said that Jesus could have responded in myriad ways, but including by pointing them to the Psalms, which is a very healthy resource if you wanted to learn how to pray. But instead, he provided them with a model prayer, and that's what we call today the Lord's Prayer. And again, we call it the Lord's Prayer not because it's a prayer that Jesus prayed or prayed over and over, but rather because it's a prayer that he instructs his believers to pray. There are two overarching principles or rules that we considered as we approach the Lord's Prayer. And the first one was, we need to remember who is being addressed, that is Lord, and who is doing the speaking, which is us as creature. And second, we need to remember that Jesus did not say, pray this. He instead said, in this manner, therefore, pray. Well, why is that important? Well, because we don't want this to become a rote recitation where you just say the Lord's Prayer over and over again without regard to what's going on in your life. So can you pray this? Yes, it's biblical. You can pray it, but this is not meant to be the prayer that you pray over and over again. It's a model prayer setting forth the principles that we should note as we come before God in prayer. And that's what we've been focusing on here. So let us revisit the words of the prayer that we're going to pull again from the New King James Version, and specifically from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So last week we considered really the first few petitions in this prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And we really broke those down and we tried to decipher exactly what Jesus was getting at and what those implications are for those particular petitions. The one thing that we didn't do, however, is we really didn't take that from the study of the Lord's Prayer into what that would look like for one of us praying. And I think a good example for us would be the way Martin Luther prayed this particular, these first two petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Remember, when we started the course, we talked about this letter that Martin Luther had given, presumably in Wittenberg, to his barber, who had asked Martin, how do I pray? And so Martin had written this letter, and as a part of this letter, he said, you should pray the Lord's Prayer, and here's how you should do it. And so then he gives his barber some examples about how to pray according to the Lord's Prayer. And the first petition, he says, quote, repeat a part of this first petition, or as much of it as you want. For example, say, hallowed be thy name. And then say, oh yes, Lord God, dear Father, hallowed be thy name indeed. Make it holy among us and throughout the world. Destroy and root out the horrible idolatry and heresy of the Turks, the Pope. He loved going after the Pope. And all false teachers and sectarian spirits who act falsely under your name and so terribly misuse it and blaspheme it. They boast by saying it is by your word and the command of the church that they are doing what they do. But it is surely the devil's lies and deceit. This is how they deceive so many using your name, deplorably leading so many poor souls throughout the world astray. Through their teaching, they are murdering, shedding innocent blood, and persecuting so many, thinking that by doing this, they are actually worshiping you. Dear Lord God, convert and restrain. Convert those who would still be converted, that they with us and we with them sanctify and praise your holy name with true, pure doctrine and good holy living. But restrain those who will not allow themselves to be converted, that they will cease the misuse, shaming, and dishonoring of your holy name and the misleading of those poor people. Amen. Do we pray like this? And he goes on to say, as part of the second petition, pray, thy kingdom come. And then say something like this. Oh, dear Lord God, you see how the understanding and wisdom of this world disgraces your name. They even give the honor due your name to lies and to the devil. You have given people the authority, power, riches, and honor to serve you by governing on earth. And yet they set themselves against your kingdom and struggle against it. There are such a great many of these big, fat, and full people who plague, hinder, and interfere with your kingdom's humble flock, which is weak, despised, and small. They won't allow a place for this flock on earth, and they think by this they are somehow offering you some great act of worship. Dear Lord God, Father, convert and protect. Convert those who have not yet become like little children and members of your kingdom, so that together we may serve you and your kingdom with a right faith and genuine love, and then come out of this assaulted kingdom into the eternal kingdom. Hinder those who refuse to turn away from using their power and strength to destroy your kingdom. Hurl them down from their thrones and humiliate them so they are forced to cease and desist. Amen. Well, again, we'll get into imprecatory prayers at a later time. But Martin Luther, being nothing short of bold and polemic, gives us some taste of how to pray with fervency, right? He takes the Lord's Prayer and he applies it to his own world, and he prays with a bold fervency that we're called to do as well. So today, as we move forward, we're going to start with the next petition in this prayer: Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Coming from Matthew 6:10. Now, when R.C. Sproul was here on earth, he said that the number one question that he got throughout his ministry, more than any other question, was, how can I know the will of God for my life? If there's any concept that confuses believers today, it's this will of God. So we see Jesus in this petition saying, Your will be done. And so on the surface, this almost comes across as heretical or absurd, right? This mandate or petition. Doesn't Jesus know that God's will is always accomplished? So before we dive into this, this is a part where we really need to step back and camp out and really talk about some very difficult theological issues. And we're not going to cover the whole groundwork here. It can't be covered at all, much less in one lesson. But we are going to make some assumptions here. We are going to make some statements here that will help guide us through this. Because whenever we start talking about what Jesus accomplished here on earth, being fully man and fully God, we need to be careful. We need to be clear. Because there have been, throughout the centuries, various untruths, some of which give rise to heresy that must be avoided, right? So this is especially important when we read about Jesus speaking to the Father while he's here on earth carrying out the Trinity's plan of redemption. This has caused great confusion. We've got several councils that have been met over the years from the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, the Council at Antioch, the Council at Nicaea, the Council at Chalcedon, all trying to figure out what this God-man is and what that means and what that doesn't mean. And they've gotten it wrong, and the councils have come in and tried to clean it up. And even today there's some confusion over this. But there are some truths that we can rely upon that we can move forward with, because we need to be precise when we talk about Jesus in the garden, right? We need to be precise when we talk about Jesus at Golgotha. But we can't be paralyzed, because the text is very bold in what it says, and so we need to be bold in how we come forward. There are, for those of you who want to study this more, when we talk about the Trinity, there are two simple ways to think about this: the ontological Trinity, which very simply stated means what the Trinity is, and the economic Trinity, which very simply stated is what the Trinity does, particularly as it relates to creation and redemption. So this is important to understand when we're talking about Jesus here on earth. So, what are some of the affirmations that we can make? We serve a Trinitarian God, that is, one God in three persons with one will, right? The second person in the Trinity, has two natures, human and divine. He is fully God, he is fully man. And that's what these Christological councils we're trying to figure out. What is it, a similar essence as God? Is it the same essence of God? We had some theologian who, presumably in good faith, but heretical, came forward and said, you can't have two natures. You have to have two persons. Well, that's not biblical. There's one person with two natures. Then somebody else came along and they said, well, the natures can't exist separately. They have to be mingled together and communicate with one another. And the council said, no, that's not correct either. So why am I saying all this? Well, I'm saying this because it's important, because God cares greatly about his name. And we have to be very careful about how we portray God. We cannot rip him of his glory or his power. And at the same time, we don't ever want to state a particular doctrine falsely where that leads to practical implications that are similarly damaging, such as when we think about the Father as the mean person in the Trinity that has to be assuaged by the nice and loving Son. That's not the way it works, right? So there are some good, for those of you who want to know more about this, there are some good things to read. I pulled The Divine and Human Nature of Christ by Herman Bovink. And in that particular essay that you can find online, he says, as it relates to the fullness of Christ, that fullness is Christ. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells. That fullness is maintained only if both natures are distinguished from each other, communicating their properties and attributes not to each other, but placing them rather in the service of one person. So for those of you who are not inclined to dive into this kind of deeper level, just stay with us here for a second. We're going to come right back to the Lord's Prayer. But there are some people who rightly want to know more about how this works. And again, we're not going to cover it all today, but this is important, I know, for at least half of you. So it is always the same rich Christ who in his humiliation and exaltation commands the properties and powers of both natures, and who precisely by that means can bring those works to pass, which as the works of the mediator are distinguished on the one hand from the works of God, and on the other hand from the works of man, and which take a unique place in the history of the world. He would also say, Christ was infant, child, youth, and man, and he grew in wisdom and in favor with God and man. All this is not appearance and illusion merely. So when God is crying out from the cross at Golgotha, when Christ is in Gethsemane saying, God, not my will, but yours be done. Take away the cup, right? This is not illusory. This is legitimate, right? This is Christ in his human nature crying out, all right? So we have to understand that coexists with Christ being fully divine as well. And so, we learn there was in Christ a gradual development, a progressive growth in body and the powers of the soul in favor with God and man. The gifts of the Spirit were not given to him all at once, but successively in ever greater measure. There were things which he had to learn and which at first he did not know. Even though he was in possession of the not able to sin state of being, there was in him, because of his weak human nature, the possibility of being tempted and of suffering and of dying. So long as he was on the earth, he was not according to his human nature in heaven. And hence, he too did not live by sight, but by faith. He fought and he suffered, and in all of this he clung fixedly to the word and the promise of God. Thus he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, continually established himself in obedience, and so sanctified himself. And in this, at the same time, he left us, and this is the important part for this prayer that we're going through. In this, at the same time, he left us an example and became the author of eternal salvation unto all of them that obey him. All right, so we can boldly now go to Christ in the garden. We can boldly go and see Christ on the cross. And while we're not going to understand everything and how it works, again, these are the things that we can say, that we can affirm as biblical. Now, there's another issue as it relates to this, your will be done. And the question is, did you not know that God's will is going to be done? I mean, you don't have to be divine to understand that point, right? So we must decipher as best as we can what God is presenting as far as his will, right? Remember in our class in week 3 when we talked about divine providence, we also talked about the three different wills of God. Now we have to go back and we have to draw upon that understanding. So very quickly, we talked first that there is the decretive will of God or the sovereign efficacious will of God. This means that whatever God decrees is going to come to pass. When God created the universe, he said, let it be. And it was, right? Let there be light. What happened? There was light. There was nothing that was going to stop that, right? The second that we discussed, the second will of God is the preceptive will, right? Or that will which deals with God's precepts, his law and commandments, for instance. These are those that he issues to regulate the behavior of his creation. It is the will of God that we shall have no other gods before him, that you honor your father and mother, that you do not steal. But guess what? We don't always follow those. Those are wills that can be violated, right? In fact, they're violated all the time. But they are the preceptive will of God. And then finally, remember we considered 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where the Lord says, I'm not The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we said, to the extent that that scope is beyond believers, how do we reconcile that? And one of the ways that theologians reconcile that is we say there is this will of disposition, and that is the will that is pleasing to God. So in this particular instance, how can it be, we know that not everybody is saved, so how could it be that God doesn't want anybody to perish? Because that doesn't make sense. And what the will of disposition would say in that particular instance is, he is not pleased that any should perish, right? Doesn't mean that it's the decretive will of God. So as we think about those different wills and how they apply to your will be done, how does that work? Well, the words your will be done could be a request that God's sovereign will be accomplished, right? In fact, if you wanted to ensure 100% that your prayer will be answered, if you struggle with that, this is the prayer for you. God, your will be done. And believe me, his decretive will is going to be done. So Sproul would say, we certainly need frequent reminders of that truth. If I had a dollar for every professing Christian who told me that the sovereignty of God is limited by the free will of man, I'd be very wealthy. I can only hope that those who make that statement haven't really thought about it very deeply, because it comes perilously close to blasphemy in that it makes man sovereign. He goes on to say, the better approach is to say, yes, we have free will, but our free will is always and everywhere limited by God's sovereignty. When there is a conflict between my will and God's will, mine has to give way. Not my will, but his will is sovereign. So perhaps here Jesus is simply giving us a reminder here of who is sovereign, building into the Lord's Prayer a safeguard against an exalted view of the human will, and providing a way for his people to acknowledge God's sovereignty. But that's not the end of the petition, right? It says, continues, on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this discrepancy between the accomplishment of whatever will of God Jesus has in view here on earth and its accomplishment in heaven is noteworthy, because there is apparently some distinction that needs to be understood. So we know that God's sovereign will is always accomplished. So God's decretive will isn't the best choice here, because he's saying on earth as it is in heaven. Instead, the preceptive will makes more sense, because unlike on earth, angels and glorified believers in heaven always follow God's preceptive will. There's no sin in heaven. There's no conflict between the will of God and his creatures in heaven. All have come into full conformity with the law of God in heaven. So Jesus is likely saying that those in heaven are glorifying and enjoying God, and implying that those of us on earth are not to that extent. So we would say, when we look at your will be done, we're thinking about it more in the perceptive nature for that. So, but what about praying, if it be your will? Or oftentimes we'll say, Lord willing. You hear that a lot at this church, Lord willing. Sometimes you even hear it from the pulpit when we're praying about somebody's health. Right? Lord willing, if it be your will, Lord, to save this person or to heal this person. And a lot of times people don't fully understand why people would be saying that. Again, Sproul says, to my great distress, I sometimes hear people say, in their zeal for fervency and efficacy in prayer, that we should never qualify our prayer request with the words, if it be your will. Some will even say that to attach those words, those conditional terms, to our prayer is an act of unbelief. We are told today that in the boldness of faith, we are to name it and claim it. I suppose I should be more measured in my response to this trend, but I can't think of anything more foreign to the teaching of Christ. We will come to the presence of God in boldness, but never in ignorance. And when you go to James 4:15, you're actually instructed to pray if the Lord wills, right? Now, that doesn't mean you have to do it every time, but it's this constant reminder that we need to make sure that we are not assuming things of God, right? We can name and claim those things that God clearly has promised in Scripture. And we should. For instance, we can claim the certainty of forgiveness if we confess our sins before him, because he in fact promises that to us. But when it comes to getting a raise, purchasing a home or finding healing from a disease. God hasn't made those kinds of promises anywhere in Scripture. Right? So we are not free to name and claim those things. So let's revisit Luke 22, where we see Jesus probably in his moment of greatest grief in praying the will of God. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then, as we continue in Luke chapter 22, we see an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So we need to make sure we understand what Jesus was not saying in that particular exchange. He was not saying, "I don't want to be obedient," or "I refuse to submit." Right? He was saying, according to Sproul, according to what Sproul would say, saying, "Father, if there's any other way, all things being equal, I would rather not have to do it this way. What you have set before me is more ghastly than I can contemplate. I'm entering into my grand passion and I'm terrified. But if this is what you want, this is what I'll do. Not my will, but your will be done, because my will is to do your will." Now, at this point, we should be going back to what I mentioned before. There are certain things that we can affirm here, and one thing that this is not saying is that Jesus is eternally subordinate to the Father. That's not what's going on here, right? But in his plan, in the Trinity's plan of redemption, Jesus, mainly in his human nature, is submitting to the Father. So the Father sent an angel with his answer to the Son: "You must drink the cup." Sproul would say to this, "It is the highest expression of faith to submit to the sovereignty of God. The real prayer of faith is the prayer that trusts God no matter whether the answer is yes or no. It takes no faith to claim, like a robber, something that is not ours to claim. We are to come to God and tell him what we want, but we must trust him to give the answer that is best for us." And that's what Jesus did here. Jesus drank the cup down to the last dregs. And in that moment, Jesus didn't give us words to show us how to pray. He gave us his life as an example of praying that the will of God would be done on earth as it is in heaven. "Give us this day our daily bread," is our next petition from Matthew 6, verse 11. Now, Sproul thinks this petition is primarily a call to thanksgiving, and I actually like that. When you think about the acrostic Acts, where we consider the practice of prayer, we'll get to that later on in the course, Lord willing. But when we think about Acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, you kind of find all of those things in the Lord's Prayer, except explicitly you don't find thanksgiving. So Sproul would say that we are asking for our daily bread, but we should be cognizant that this is more beyond a need for food, but the thrust of this is instead a reality of God's daily provision of our needs. So that realization in turn leads us to an attitude of thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for giving us this provision daily. But in any event, whether you would follow Sproul on that or not, this is the transition where we go from giving God glory in this prayer to some extent, focusing on our own needs. Right? So, we first, when we look at this, need to understand that this we're talking about a God who gives, right? There are three critical points related to this position that we want to cover. Number one, this petition speaks to God's divine providence. Jesus didn't teach us to pray that God would sell us bread or provide it in return for a service. Instead, here we're asking God to give us something. God, give us our daily bread. This isn't barter. We come as beggars seeking charity before this God. We acknowledge him as a God who gives. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. James 1:17. King David would say it this way: "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread in Psalm 37. What an amazing and reassuring testimony to the constancy with which God answers the prayers of his people when they bring their needs to him. So in this petition, we're praying, in your sovereign providence, O God, please give us what we need. As you care for us, please provide us with the things we require for life in this world. Note two, the synergistic relationship between divine providence and our own labor. God doesn't drop blessings in a lazy lap, as Adrian Rogers once said. We bring forth the fruit of our own labor. God commands us to be productive in our labor and with respect to the provision of our daily needs. The Apostle Paul would tell us, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Sproul would say, quote, so on the one hand, we have to trust in the benevolent providence of God to give us our daily bread. And on the other hand, we are to be industrious, doing all that we can to provide for our families. God typically works through means, and he normally provides through the means of our labor. We've considered this in the past in this course alone, right? We talk about God can work above, against, beyond means, but he does set forth means for us, prayer and labor and otherwise, for which he normally calls us to work. Second, we are to ask for a day's worth of bread at a time. In other words, we're not to ask that he provide it weekly or monthly. We ask for daily. Right, so why did Jesus emphasize daily bread? Well, probably to acknowledge our daily dependence on God's provision. It's a recurrent theme of Jesus' teaching. We draw this Lord's Prayer from the Sermon on the Mount. He goes on in chapter 6, verses 25 and 34 to teach on this theme time and time again, that we are dependent on God's provision. And brothers and sisters in this room, in the United States, currently, this petition is crucial for you and me. We have food at the ready all week. Some of us have more than others. None of us are starving. We have preservatives, refrigeration, microwaves, stoves, ovens. Thus, we need to remain acutely aware of our constant dependence on the provision of God to sustain us, because quite frankly, most of us aren't waking up with this on our lips. Right. Third, Jesus teaches us to pray that God would give us daily bread. So bread was a staple in the diet of the Jews. It was also a powerful symbol of God's provision for his people in the Old Testament. So in the wilderness in Exodus, God promised to rain bread from heaven, in Exodus 16. And then God miraculously fed his people from heaven. How did he do that? He did it by giving them bread. So even today, bread remains a powerful symbol in our culture. We say the word breadwinner. Bread is also another word that we use for money. There is a pretty fantastic story that R.C. Sproul relays in his book about South Korean children who were orphaned after the Korean War. So we're sitting here today and we're seeing this discussions going on the Korean Peninsula and the focus of our news, but the Korean War left so many people orphaned after that conflict, and one of the things that happened was they sent in relief agencies to help those children, and the relief agencies got to South Korea, and they started giving these children three meals a day, but the children still struggled to sleep, couldn't sleep. They couldn't sleep because they worried about having food the following day. I got my three meals today, but I'm not ensured that I'm going to get it tomorrow. So the relief workers gave them a piece of bread, not to eat, but to sleep with. And what did that accomplish? The anxiety went away. The children slept. The bread was a security blanket, ensuring them that they would not go hungry tomorrow. So likewise, we know that tomorrow God will provide for our basic needs, that he will give us our daily bread, is in this part of the prayer where we ask for that. Sproul would say this, quote, this petition of the Lord's Prayer then teaches us to come to God in a spirit of humble dependence, asking Him to provide what we need and to sustain us from day to day. We are not given license to ask Him for great riches, but we are encouraged to make our needs known to Him, trusting that He will provide. If we have trouble finding God's providential hands in our lives, we should start by examining how we pray. We have a tendency to pray generally. When we pray in general, the only way we will see the hand of God's providence is in general. As we enter into prayer, this conversation, this communion with God, and put our petitions before Him, pouring out our souls and our needs specifically, we need specific answers to our prayers. So our Father has invited us to go to Him and ask Him for our daily bread. He will not fail to provide it. The next petition, our fifth petition in this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is particularly important to believers because we are convicted of sin. Once converted, something strange happens. We become more sensitive to our obligation to obey God, and this miraculously affects our conscience, which becomes more troubled. We don't like it, but we know it's a good problem to have. But it's nevertheless a problem, so we need to understand how to get rid of it. And that's where forgive us our debts comes into play. And we see that this mandate in the Lord's Prayer helps us in our time of need, that is, our need for the peace found in forgiveness of sin. So, do not forget, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are convicted of sin, not condemned for sin. The devil wishes us to believe that we are condemned, that true forgiveness is a sham. Forgiveness of sins is objective. God promises it to us if we are repentant and we bring them to Him. Do not let the devil mislead you to think that your sin is never going to go away because it's too bad. Quick aside here, some say, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's fine. Used here, both debts and trespasses are synonyms of the word sins, which is really at issue here. Sins is really what Jesus is talking about here. Right? So, one of the areas that we need to consider is kind of the debt, the nature of the debt that we owe to God, right? We owe a moral debt to God. In the New Testament, sin is often described as a debt. When we sin, we put ourselves into debt to God. We incur an obligation. We come to owe Him something. Thus, when we ask for His forgiveness, we are asking Him to forgive us a debt. So, in our society, we think of debt in monetary terms. But here's what we're really talking about. We're talking about moral debt. So, let's illustrate that. So, I'm looking at Micah and I'm looking at Blake, our two younger members of the church. In example one, Micah orders ice cream but comes up a dollar short to pay. Some dude pays for him. Since dude is paying legal tender, the owner of the creamery must accept it. Micah goes home, enjoys his ice cream. The monetary debt has been paid. In example two, Blake orders the same thing, finds himself a dollar short, and runs away with the ice cream. Police catch him and return him to the creamery. The owner screams, "That thief stole my ice cream!" But then there's a lady nearby, and she says, "Don't press charges. I'll pay the extra dollar." At this point, the owner does not have to accept the lady's dollar to satisfy the debt, because the boy has a moral debt, not just a monetary debt. Well, according to Sproul, the distinction between a monetary debt and a moral debt is important because it can give us a deeper understanding of what took place on the cross. When we sinned, we fell into a moral debt to God. Jesus paid our debt at the cross, but because it was a moral debt, the Father was not required to accept the Son's payment. However, in His mercy and His grace, He allowed Jesus to pay a moral debt. Now, everything about that is correct, but let's go back to those affirmations that we had before, right? This isn't the Father being like Lucy with Charlie Brown, where she's going to pull the football right before He kicks the field goal, right? This is the plan of redemption the eternal Trinity had in mind, right? This is no surprise. But what this quote is telling us, this idea that this moral debt is so important, is because in God's grace, He never had to forgive us at all as His creatures. He never had to forgive us, but He chose to do so. And so we are, through Christ, able to overcome our moral debt. We need to understand that this moral debt is an impossible debt for us to pay. The Bible makes it clear that apart from Jesus, this debt is insurmountable. You know, you and I, we may have debts. Some of you may owe $100 or maybe $10,000. You may have a mortgage that exceeds one or several hundred thousand dollars. But what if you owed $100 billion? The point here is that our moral obligation to God far exceeds $100 billion or whatever figure you want to put on there. Something we can never repay apart from Christ. And so there's a lot that can be said about this nature of our debt, but we need to understand that this is at the heart of the gospel, right? And for those who aren't in Christ, those who fail every day to fall on their knees and to ask God to forgive them of their debt, they are building up what some would call a treasury of wrath, right? Because just because God has thus far shown mercy and patience with you, unbeliever, by withholding judgment, does not mean that you can escape your unrepentant sin forever. So when we think about this debt, we need to think about how important it is. We need to think about the consequences of it not being paid for us. And we always need to remember that there's only one way to repay this debt, and that's through the work of Jesus Christ. Also, as we think about asking God for forgiveness of our debts, this is often described not only in terms of a moral debt, but also as a crime and as enmity, or at being at war with God. So as it relates to this sin that we've talked about, the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is sin? Answer: sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So sin is a crime. It is a violation of the law. So imagine a person who kills someone with malicious aforethought, but then, when charged with murder one, says she can't be found guilty because she didn't feel guilty. It doesn't matter, right? Breaking the law is objective, not subjective, right? And that's how God treats the breaking of his law. So we need to better understand God as judge and our sin in light of his righteousness and in light of his law. A good place to start with that is Romans 3. Whereas you start walking through Romans 3, you can almost see the indictment being made on humankind, on every person in the human race. And you keep reading Romans 3 and you see a beautiful picture of the gospel. But the point here is that God must and will judge us by his law, and his judgment will be perfect. We'll be found guilty of our crimes unless we have a viable substitute who can and will take the penalty we deserve. There's only one person that can do that. There is also a lot that can be said about the nature of us outside of Christ in our war with God. Most people walk around and would never say that they're at war with God, but if you're outside of Christ, you are at enmity with God. And so when we think about forgiving us our debts, that's another area that has gotten a lot of scholarly attention. And we don't have time to consider it today, but Jonathan Edwards spent a lot of time, had a sermon titled, Why Do Men Hate God? And in that sermon, he outlined several different ways that we don't often think about. But he says, in very informative terms, that prior to our regeneration, we hate God. We need to be reconciled to him in order to be at peace with him. And he outlines what that looks like. So, again, for those of you who have an interest, I've added some slides on that that'll be online where you can go through and kind of see the different areas, five, I think, general areas where he's talked about what it looks like to be at enmity with God. All right, so as we close on this particular petition, notice that there is something else to it. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, in the abstract, this appears a frightening condition. Does Jesus attach a condition to this fifth petition? Must we also forgive our debtors to the same. I mean, we're asking God to forgive us as we forgive our debtors. That is a scary proposition for most of us, right? If taken literally, we are finished, right? Sproul would say, if God forgave me in exact proportion to the manner in which I distribute forgiveness to other people, I would perish. Well, thankfully, this is an aspiration rather than a condition. But with that, know that there exists a serious misunderstanding in the Christian world about forgiveness. Some people believe that if anyone sins against you, God requires you to forgive him or her unilaterally and immediately, whether or not that person has repented. Outside of Jesus praying for the forgiveness of his unrepentant executioners, there's no mention of that in Scripture. That's not to say that we can't forgive the unrepentant. It just says that we're not required to do so. So the point here is that we should show grace to others as God has shown to us, right? Someone sins against us and then acknowledges his guilt, repents, and apologizes. You are required to forgive. Jesus said in that instance, we are to forgive 70 times 7, Matthew 18:22. If we are sinned against over and over again, then we must forgive over and over. That presents some very difficult situations. And if you're struggling with that, please come talk to one of the elders. We'd love to talk to you more about it. But this actually characterizes our own relationship with God. We are constantly nagging to God. Maybe he gives us people in our lives who are difficult because we are the most difficult of all. In the end, Sproul would say that this petition reminds us of the depth of our sinfulness, our need for daily confession, and our need for forgiveness, but also of our Christian duty in our interpersonal relationships on a human level. We are not to keep short accounts. I'm sorry, we are. We are to keep short accounts, not just in our own vertical relationship with God, but in our horizontal relationships with others. So that's where we're going to end today's lesson. Do you have any questions or comments? So next week, Lord willing, we will move to the final couple of petitions. We'll start with do not lead us into temptation, and then we'll probably have some time then to move into our next phase of prayer, which is the practice of prayer. We're going to take what we've learned in terms of theology and a better overarching understanding of what the Lord taught us to pray, and we're going to start putting that into action. We're going to look at some examples from people, from Jesus in the garden, to Paul, to some other theologians. We're going to talk about their thoughts and how they prayed. And as we've gone all along, we'll just start each week getting down more into the nitty-gritty of what that looks like when we get on our hands and knees to pray. So with that, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and just thank you for this church. Thank you for the members and visitors that we have here today. We would pray for the worship service that is coming, and just pray that you would be working in the hearts of both believers and unbelievers today. We would pray for the miracle of your gospel to do its work. And we just thank you for all of the great teaching that you give us through your word and through your spirit. And we would just thank you once again for allowing us to be here today to worship you without persecution. Amen.